so much for the good gentleman, and also for the prayer. As we open our Bible, let's look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians, chapter 4, as we continue in our study, my hope is built on nothing less. In Ephesians, chapter 4, before we read this message to you, we've been talking about the illustration of the host, diamond, and some of you have been asking a few details about the diamond. And it's interesting, diamonds are a girl's best friend. No, that's another one, I forgot. But the host diamond, the size of it is what's impressive. I don't know if you've been to the Smithsonian and seen it, but Nancy and I stopped in, and there was a bit of a line, we had a waiting line, and we saw it. We weren't impressed with its appearance as much as we were impressed with its size. The size or the carats of the host diamond are 45.52 carats. Now that is some kind of rock, isn't it? I heard of a young man who wanted to propose to a young lady. She had a stipulation that he give her a 1-carat diamond ring. He looked at the price. He thought that could never afford it. But then he saw an ad in the newspaper, and it said, 1-carat diamond ring, $552. He thought, I think this is doable. And he went, and it was made up of a number of small stones that all added up to a carat. He wasn't too impressed. When you see the whole diamond, and it's not just a solid 1-carat diamond, but 45.52 carats in one stone, now that is impressive. It's exactly the point that we're going to see this morning. Because the hope that we have is not just a joyful hope, and a glorious hope, and a sure and steadfast hope, but it's a unifying hope. And that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 gives us. Would you notice it, starting in verse 1, but especially noting verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't know if we have any accountants here, but I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Like it's just kind of keep a record of how many things we read in verse 4 and give me a report at the end of verse 6. If you have a calculator, it may help. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. How many did you come up with?
Wrong.
How many? Wrong. To give you the grand total of all we read. One. One. I'm going to tell you one more story. Mr. Stan Ford, did you remember his ministry? Oh, what a ministry he had coming over from Britain. I understand that he was going out for either the middle or the heavyweight championship title as a boxer in England when he came to know the Lord as his Savior. And he, though just with a sixth grade education, he was a tremendous preacher of the gospel. Dr. Gooding tells me that he and Stan Ford used to work together, that Stan would, as an evangelist, reach out and win souls, and then Dr. Gooding's part was to teach the Word of God. What a great tag team match on us wrestling. There they were, and Stan Ford, he even gave lectures at Cambridge University and Oxford. And he would hold a whole group of the student body almost spellbound with his ability in communication of the gospel. He would even have open floor question and answer sessions with the student body. And one day he told the story of a young man that stood up in the back, and he said, Mr. Ford, may I ask you a question? Mr. Ford said, go ahead, young man, what is it? And he said, that's 1 plus 1 plus 1, Mr. Ford. Mr. Ford said, well, it's three, young man. He said, all along you've been telling us that God is one, and yet you tell us that he exists in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He said, that's three, Mr. Ford. It's not one. And Ford said, young man, your math is exactly correct, but your formula is flawed. Hold that thought. I'll give you the rest of the story in a minute. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we have seven things that add up to one. Because, you see, he says we're one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The wonderful unifying hope that we have in Christ is marvelous when you see that this is the way that it all adds up together. Start with one body. Here we are. If you took time to look around the room, you would say, boy, what a different group we are. Some are tall. Some of us are short. You know, when Preston was saying somebody's been messing with the microphone, I thought it was me. Until he said there was a chair, I might be sure, but not quite that short. But we're all so different, aren't we? And thank God for the difference. But he sees us, so many members, as Paul writes in the book of Corinthians, so many members, he sees us as one body, all joined together for all eternity, the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus prays for unity. He says, I pray for them in his high priestly prayer. Talk about shining like a bright diamond light. His high priestly prayer was of great value. But as he prayed for us, his people, he prayed for unity, that they may be one. And look at the high standard that he compared our unity to. Even as I, Father, and you are one. The oneness in the Godhead should be displayed in the oneness of the body. He prayed for unity. Not only that, the early church, they practiced the unity in the body of Christ. All the young people, they like to tell these jokes, stories, and riddles. And they ask me, what kind of car does the disciples drive? And I know what they're going for, and you know it too. They were all in one accord. And they were in one way. It was unity practiced in the body of Christ. If your grandchildren need a good riddle, that's a good one for them. What kind of car? Well, they were all in one accord. But the truth of it, the disciples and the early church and all those who came to the Lord, you remember, in times of great persecution, they shared all things in common, and they were in one accord. They were in one body. They had a unity. And it was operating in a wonderful way of practice, just as the Lord Jesus prayed for. The apostles, through the writing of the scriptures, they preach the unity of the body of Christ. Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, and he says, that you may have one voice, one mouth, glorifying the Lord. We should all be saying the same thing because of the unity that we have in Christ. One body. We travel in different countries, in different cultures. We found out there are different things that you just have to observe to learn what to do when you're there. When in Rome, do as the Romans. I went to Switzerland for some French studies. I learned just enough French to be dangerous. But I noticed something at the Lord's Supper there. And I remember sharing it with some missionaries that worked in Europe, and they said, yes, that's exactly right. But here's what I noticed when they passed the envelopes from one to another at the Lord's Supper. That they would pass the bread, and they would look into the face of the person to whom they were passing the bread. And the person receiving it also would look eye to eye with the person from whom they were receiving. And I noticed this, just by being there. Missionaries to Austria said, "So what did you do when they passed it to you?" I said, "I looked them in the eye and took it." He said, "Good." I said, "Why? What does it mean?" He said, "Well, it's really like making sure that you've examined yourself and that you're passing it on in confidence and good faith." He said, "If you were to look away and look down, they would think something was wrong." And it's interesting to notice that. He said, "It makes a good, solid connection that we're all here in the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ." It's amazing, isn't it? Do you think about that? You know, usually it takes a trial or a difficulty, something almost tragic that brings us together. But that's when you know that there's a oneness or a unity in the body of Christ, isn't it? Listen, you get sick and go to the hospital. You might not realize how closely you were knitted together in the local body of believers. But when you go to the hospital or when you have a tragedy, right, there's your fellow believers as family coming together. The rally together is one. We thank God for that kind of unity. My only question in my own personal life is, why do we wait for tragedy to really show it? We need to show it. We need to strive or endeavor to keep the unity of that one body. We're the only ones we've got, just one body, with one mouth, with one voice, and we see that unity in Christ. The middle wall of partition has been demolished, taken down. And now we see each other as fellow believers in Christ. Jew and Gentile alike, those who know Christ, enjoy that bond of unity. Now I thank God for the good teaching that we received this morning again from our brother Larry, especially concerning God's dealing with his earthly people, the Jews. And you see that at that transitional period when Gentiles were coming to Christ, it was a struggle for the Jewish believers who had also come to Christ, but to get used to the fact that we were in one body. Paul said it was a mystery that he was entrusted, and he expounded upon to say, listen, that middle wall of partition that kept Gentiles and Jews apart in the old covenant, now it's been broken down and we're all together in one body. It's a marvelous truth. Ephesians is where we see it, and here he develops it again in Ephesians 4:4. There's one body. How is it possible? Well, the second phrase in verse 4 says that we are of one Spirit. The Spirit of God who has been given to us. Think of all the things the Spirit of God does to make us one. Of course, his ministry to the world is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts of sin because they don't believe. He convicts of righteousness because Christ is the only one righteous, and he's one with you and the Father. He's at the right hand of God, and convicting of judgment because the ruler of this world is in justice. But that's what he does in the world. In the body, and for us as believers, we thank God for the Spirit of God to now come alongside of us. He's the comforter, and so he comforts us. He seals us unto the day of redemption. He's our earnest or our guarantee that God will never forfeit his own possession. He not only seals us, he also fills us to control us and to guide us along. He guides us unto all truth. He even reminds us. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus told his disciples, to bring these things back to your remembrance. I have a friend who used to say, you know, if you can't remember it, just forget it. But isn't it nice that even though you try to remember it, sometimes forget it, when you need it, the Spirit of God, he brings it back to your remembrance. He strengthens us with his mighty power. He confirms or he bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. He prays for us. You know that the Spirit of God who lives within us, he prays for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Words that cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God is in us, praying for us. And the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us there too. You know, you can't go wrong, can you? Someone mentioned just last night the effective or effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, if that's true for a righteous man, how much more? What will the Spirit of God pray that will be greatly effective in our lives? He teaches us all things. We have no need for a man to teach us. But the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings the right application into our lives. You know, that's a great relief for those who preach the Word of God. It's not up to us to make the application for you and for me and for each and every person. But the Spirit of God, through one message given from the Word of God, is able to take and make the application. He teaches us all things. He encourages us. You know, others might discourage us. But the Spirit of God comes alongside to give us courage and to encourage us. Most of all, He makes us one. The Spirit of God is that one who unifies us together. And in the bond of the Spirit, we have a oneness, because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. One Spirit. Now there are other things He does. He enables us. He glorifies the Lord Jesus for us. He doesn't speak on His own initiative, but He only speaks that which He hears from the Father, from the Son, and He gives it to us. And He takes the things of the Lord Jesus, and He shows them unto us. Thank God for the ministry of the Spirit of God. He directs all worship unto the glory of the Son. He doesn't take it for Himself, but He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed we are, how thankful we should be to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and filling us. We should not quench the Spirit or put a stop to His work. Nor shall we ever breathe the Spirit of God. He has real feelings and feels much more sensitively than you and I could feel. So we thank God for His Spirit that has been given to us. We not only have one body in verse 4 and one Spirit, but following our theme, we have one hope of our calling. We've been called with just one hope. And what is that one hope? Paul prays in the book of Ephesians, that we may know what is the hope of His calling. But what is that hope? That's the real question. If there's just one hope of our calling, what is that hope? Put your place, or put a note here, and let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. I believe that Romans, chapter 8 tells us the clear definition of what hope is, especially when it comes to that one hope of our calling. From Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, all the way through verse 25, it explains it in such a terrible way, seven things about our hope. Notice it, please, starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it starts with the consideration of our hope. While the world hopes so, the believer hopes for, especially when you see the cheerful definition of what our hope and our calling of our hope is all about. The consideration is in verse 18. Now, I love the King James Version where he says, "For I reckon." That's really a word of reckoning or consideration. The New King James says, "For I consider." What are the considerations? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Keep it in mind, the consideration that Paul speaks of here has to do with glory. And looking at it, considering it, weighing it all out, he says, no matter what you go through here, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to come. Keep that in mind. The consideration of our hope, Lord, is all glory for God. Verse 19 tells us about the expectation of this hope. And he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." What is the hope that we're waiting on? Well, it's an earnest expectation of which we eagerly wait. The and they look at it, I bet they're going to be more surprised than we are to see us standing up there. Their mouths are going to drop wide open. Their eyes are going to bug out. They're going to say, these are the sons and daughters of God, glorified with the Savior's glory. They'll be amazed when they see us displayed. Verse 20 tells us about the subjugation of hope. And it says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, don't miss the next two words, in hope. The subjugation, why did God subject the creation to this futility when he had a grander purpose? It's not plan B. It's not a contingency program. It's a plan that he had from the very beginning. That the one who subjected the fallen creation into futility has something that's going to come more from that grave than what we would have ever imagined. Just as we heard again this morning, if the casting off of Israel brought about blessing to the Gentiles, what will it be when they are brought back in except life from the dead? Okay, we haven't seen anything yet, but he says that this hope requires a subjugation of the creation. Now, verse 21. Here we start to see the light dawn, and it speaks to us about the liberation that is brought about by this hope. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Talk about a liberation movement. Just think of it. Here we were in bondage and corruption, but now he has set us free and brought us out into his glorious liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. How do we get to this liberation? Well, he's going to bring the creation through the tribulation in verse 22. And it's a universal groan we read about here in verse 22, where we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birthing together until now. Almost tempted to ask you to give me an example of what that might sound like. Groans. Did you hear it this morning when you got up? Groaning. Well, let me just say, you multiply that by the billion. The groaning of this whole creation that groans together with a great groan. If we could hear the sound all through the universe, there's a groaning that we hear. But that's going to have its fullness too. When? Well, in verse 23, we not only have the tribulation for 22, but now we have God's redemption in verse 23. And here's what it says. Verse 23, and not only they, or not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is it? We're not groaning in the Spirit. The Spirit is alive and well. The Spirit is created unto the same likeness as the Lord Jesus, but notice, our groaning is what we're waiting for, the adoption, the redemption of our body. So when God saves us, he saves us in a full way. One day, he's going to show us the full salvation, our sanctification of our spirit, soul, and yes, even our body. I can't wait to see what I'm going to look like then. Can you? Well, the C.S. Lewis says, if you could see me 1 second after I die, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship me now. There's going to be something. My nose is going to be the right size. All these things that we think that are imperfections bodily, we're going to be like Christ. I don't know if we're going to look like him, but we're going to be like him. And the body, it will no longer grow weary, won't have any pain or any problems. It'll be a body that will last for all eternity. The redemption of the body. verses 24 and 25 simply says definition and description of hope. And it says the realization of that hope is seen in these next two verses. For we were saved in this hope. But we knew that already. But here's the fullness of it. The realization is this. The hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Verse 25. Here we go. But if we hope for, you know, I've been saying it all along this week, the world hopes so, but the believer hopes for. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's the consideration, the expectation, the subjugation and the liberation, the tribulation and the redemption until you get to the realization of that one and only one hope that we have in Christ. I hope it happens today, don't you? And we'll finish these series of Jacob and hope later. If it happens right now, our hope will be realized. And all the things we've been hoping for would come to pass in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But until that time comes, here we are back in Ephesians 4, and here we are back on planet Earth, all working on this hope that's right here and right now. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, and notice again, we not only have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, but now we have the reminder that there's just one Lord. There is none besides me, the Lord says. He's the only one. No other one. Micah says, and this one shall be peace. John the Baptist, he has the grand privilege of introducing us to the one who is coming. He said all along in his ministry, there's one coming after me of whose shoes or sandals I'm not worthy to unlace, I'm not worthy to carry. And he introduced them saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. And they heard his message. You have to remember that John was a man, though he was a prophet. And when he was put into prison, he sent a delegation to the Lord Jesus. And the delegation had one question to ask the Lord. And do you remember what that one question was? Well, that was it, wasn't it? Are you the one? Or do we look for another? If you go back and you tell John what you how the blind receive their sight, and the deaf their hearing, how the lame walk, and the dead are raised. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. There is no other one. He's the one. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. There is no other name. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are some musts through the scriptures whereby we must be saved. We must be born again by the only one who can save. There is one Lord. So we used to have a little song, a little chorus. I learned it in Swahili. I don't know how it goes in English, but I'm thinking the way I heard it is this. Jesus said, I am the way, without him there is no going. I am the truth, without him there is no knowing. I am the light, without him there is no growing. Isn't it good to know? You can't make a mistake, because he made it so simple that anyone could know this is the one Lord. And then he tells us again in verse 5, another one. There is only one faith. Which faith are you? What do you mean, which faith am I? So there's only one faith. Either have it or you don't. Here's the way it is. Faith. The clearest definition I've ever heard of the word faith in its simplicity is just taking the word faith and as an apostle, laying it out clearly. I heard it from Brother Westling. You know, you won't get any clearer and simpler and yet profound as what he would present the truth. Here's what he told us. F-A-I-T-H. F for faith. A, all. I, personal pronoun, I. T, plus. H, him. Isn't that a great definition of faith? In its simplicity, forsaking all, I trust him. How about faith in its necessity? Writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to have faith if you ever want to please God. Without it, the necessity of it, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith, in its reality, for the writer of Hebrews tells us again, Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that's true reality. That what we see with our eyes, that's not reality. But what we can't see, well, that's eternal. Everything that you can see, the pulpit or podium, the chairs you're sitting in, those are all temporal things. If you look in the mirror this morning, it's a temporal thing. What a relief. It's all going to pass away one day, and that which we cannot see with the human eye now is going to be that which is eternal. That's the reality of faith. The practicality of it, we walk by faith and not by sight. But now here he tells us about the unity of faith. Just the way Peter expressed it. To us, or to you, who are of life, precious faith. Peter wasn't saying there are a lot of different faiths out there, and I'm glad you got the same kind I got. No, no, no. He was saying, the only faith there is life. But there's none other like it. It's precious. Because it's of such great value. And it's faith. Except no substitute for it. Say it like the hymn writer. My faith has found no resting place, not in device or tree. I trust the ever living one, his wounds for me shall flee. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. One faith. And then he says, in the rest of verse 5, one baptism. You know, we believe there's only one baptism. And that's the baptism that we often think of when we express what baptism represents. That we've been baptized into Christ. Just as the children of Israel were baptized in front baptism coming through the Red Sea, we have been brought into Christ. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried, was raised again, we too have been baptized into him. The death that he died, we died. His burial, we've been buried. His resurrection, we've been raised from the dead. Now that's the true baptism. Somebody asked me, they said, so you believe in immersion? I said, yeah, I want to tell you why. Because it is the best representation of what Christ did and what he said, us coming into him is really all about. Same way that he died, we died if we're laid into a watery grave in picture. But we're not left in that grave, we're raised up. Then to walk in the newness of life. There's one baptism, and that's being baptized into Christ. Who knows that? Not the local preacher. The Spirit of God who is baptized up into the body of Christ never be taken out again. Now that's the true baptism. Our baptism is representative of the true baptism, because there's only one baptism. Here it's more than just a mode, isn't it? But If you want to find out about the vote, just look at how it's used. So, and the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down into the water. That's really the picture of it. Even the Lord Jesus, down into the water. And even for you and me, down into the water. And the one baptism is that I've been put into the body of Christ. And there's one baptism, and it takes care of it all for all time. And my favorite one, verse 6. There's one God and Father of all. By creatorial right, He's God of all. He's the Father over all. But by redemptive right, He's the one who redeems. He's the one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all. Boy, this is talking about a good prepositional framing. The best one of all is the last one, because it's so stubbornized. And in you all. Thank God for a good Southern translation. I think that's the Schofield, isn't it, Brother Larry? I believe that's the Schofield. A good Southern translation. And in you all. And thank God for his wonderful unity that he has given to us of all, above all, through all, and in you all. How do we have that kind of unity? You know what we've done in many places? We've substituted uniformity for unity. There's always a counterfeit, you know. There are places, I'm talking of places where there are beliefs that have made the sad substitution of uniformity, where everybody looks the same, dresses the same, talks the same, walks the same, and they think it's unity, but it's just uniformity. The GM car. Well, that's uniformity. They stamp them out all the same. But for believers, there's great variety among us, but there's true spiritual unity. And that's what we really want to endeavor, is that unity. Not trying to conform everybody to what we're like. Here's an example. Sometimes we strive to have the same mind. So just make sure that the mind you're striving for is the right mind to follow. To tell you a real example, soon after we came into fellowship in the assembly in Charlotte, there was a bit of a problem unbeknownst to us. And they announced that we were having our annual business meeting. We were so excited about being in fellowship in the assembly. We had dinner together that Sunday with a nice couple, Norman and Mildred McKelvey. And I said, Brother Norman, I can hardly wait to see how the assembly conducts its business. And Norman said, well, if you're still in fellowship after today, you're in for good. I said, what do you mean, Brother Norman? He said, you'll see. That's the way he thought. And got there and right at the beginning of the business meeting, one brother stood up back in the back corner and he said, I want to speak my mind on this matter. And the other brother died so far away as he could get from him. He stood up and he said, well, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind first. I was just amazed. He looked like a tennis match. Brother Ramholt stood up in the middle and he pointed to both of the brethren and he said, if anybody's going to give a piece of their mind or speak their mind, here's what he said. I'll never forget it. He said, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what, there was a one mind right there, and that's the mind we need. If you want to be of the same mind, make sure it's the mind of Christ. The only way we'll have true unity, because there's only one. Mr. Ford, may I ask you a question? This young man said. He said, sure, go right ahead. He said, what's 1 + 1 + 1, Mr. Ford? Mr. Ford said, it's 3. He said, you've been telling us about the unity of God, and he said, you tell us he exists in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He said, that's 3, Mr. Ford. He said, your arithmetic is exactly right, young man. He said, but your formula is false. He said, how so, Mr. Ford? Stan Ford said, what's 1 × 1 × 1, young man? The young man said, it's only 1, Mr. Ford. He said, there's your answer. So we've been talking about the unity of our hope. It's a unifying hope, isn't it? Let me ask you, how many things did you read in verses 4 through 6? Don't answer it out loud. But what is 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 × 1? many is that? One. Isn't it great? We have one hope. And thank God it's a unifying hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, how we thank and praise you for the great calling with which we've been called. And one hope of our calling. Oh, Father, how we pray that just as the Lord Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as you, Father, and you, Lord Jesus, are one in every way. We who have been given this one spirit to one body with one hope of our calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in all. We pray, Father, that we might truly simplify that oneness that we have